This morning, I want to talk to you about the city of Jerusalem. And I actually have a lot to cover. I'm going to kind of treat this as a class. And so in the event that you have a question as we go through this, feel free to ask the question. And if we have time at the end, I'll be happy to answer any questions you might have as well. But I want to just talk about the city. And this is going to be kind of a rapid fire class. I mean, I'm going to show a lot of pictures and we're going to go very quickly. But hopefully you can learn something along the way. I want to end the class at the very end by talking about some of the events at the end of the Gospels and the relationship to the city of Jerusalem. And I'm hopeful that in doing that, we can kind of prepare our minds for the worship assembly that will come immediately afterwards. But often when people ask me about the city of Jerusalem, say, tell me something about the city of Jerusalem, I tell them, first of all, it is confusing. That's the only way to say it. It is a confusing city. And let me give you an example why. I know there's not a lot of details on this map. We'll add some of those later. But when David first captured the city of Jerusalem, the Jebusite city, the city existed within the frame of that little blue, that's where the walls were of the Jebusite city of Jerusalem. When Solomon, his son, became king, he enlarged the city up the hill, and so the walls became that red line. Later on, when Hezekiah became king, he enclosed the western hill, and so the walls of the city became that green line. Now, during the time of Jesus, the walls of the city existed right there where those purple lines are. And then if you go over to the city of Jerusalem today, the walls of the old city encompass this black area right here. And so when people ask me about Jerusalem, I tell them, it's confusing. And when you go over there and visit, you have to, first the question you've got to ask is, what in the world am I looking at? Because they relate to different time periods and things like that. And of course, in Jerusalem, they think about old differently than we do here in the United States. You know, growing up, you know, we will take our kids over to Colonial Virginia and we'll show them a building that's 250, 300 years old, and we'll tell our kids, this is old. Well, unless it's 1,000 years old, they don't even think about it being old in the city of Jerusalem. They have, around the old city, there are 8 gates. One of those gates is called the New Gate. And that gate is nearly 200 years old. It's almost as old as our country, and they call that one the New Gate. But Jerusalem itself is very confusing. And in fact, if you look at the original blue line I put up there with the city of David, that's entirely outside the current city walls of the old city of Jerusalem. So it takes some time to learn the city and learn what you're looking at. And on my tours, we spend 4 or 5 days in the city just because it kind of takes that long. But let me describe to you a little bit about what the city is made of. The city is actually consists of a number of valleys and hills. A couple of years ago, right after the Jerusalem Marathon, the runner, the guy who won, they interviewed him, and I wish I'd saved the quote, but they asked him, he said, well, how was the race? He said, well, it was a lot hillier than I thought it would be. And when I first read that, I thought, well, they should have read their Bible. Because the Bible describes the city of Jerusalem in very good detail, and it talks about the hills and the valleys. A lot of these that you've read about in Scripture, this red line coming down the eastern side of the city, this is the Kidron Valley. We read about that a number of times in Scripture. Along the western side and the southern side of the city, you have the Hinnom Valley. We read about that. There's actually another valley that comes through the center of the city. And this valley is not mentioned in Scripture. It's called the Central Valley. Josephus calls it the Tyropian Valley. But the valley did exist and does exist there. Ironically, all three of those valleys come together at a point down here called En Rogel. And En Rogel is mentioned in Scripture a number of times. But in between valleys, what you have are hills. You have high places. And so, right here in the middle, you have what's called the Eastern Hill, and then you have the Western Hill. On the eastern side of the Kidron Valley, you have a large hill that we've referred to as the Mount of Olives. We read about the Mount of Olives, of course, a lot in Scripture. And then on the southern side, you have this Southern Hill. And so the city of Jerusalem is basically, it's extremely hilly. In fact, on one of the days of a tour, we walk around the old city the entire day. And I will tell you, that's one of the more physically demanding days on the tour. And it's because you're kind of on your feet all day, going in and out of the old city, and you're walking a good bit up and down these hills. So what I want to do now is kind of walk through some different time periods that we relate to in Scripture, and show you some of the things that you can kind of see as you walk around modern day Jerusalem. So let's start with the city of David. As I said, the city of David was originally, David and Joab captured the city, Jebusite city of Jerusalem, and they went in and moved in. And when you go there today, you can actually visit some of that location. Now let's say that you're standing on the Mount of Olives and you're looking out at the old city of Jerusalem. This would be the view that you would see. You see the Dome of the Rock there on top of the Temple Mount. And let's imagine that King David was actually standing next to you. Well, you're standing there and you say, oh, isn't this beautiful? And King David would say, yes, this is. It's a beautiful, beautiful view. And then you look over at King David and you realize, wait a minute, he's not even looking in the same direction that I'm looking. Because I'm looking in this direction. King David is looking off to the left. He's looking in this direction. And the reason is because this is the Jerusalem that he recognizes. Jerusalem sat on this little peninsula of land, about 9 or 10 acres. That's where Jerusalem was when David was there. And so when you visit there today, as I said, you can visit this. They have an area here in which you can visit the city of David. It's an archaeological site where they've done some excavations. And when you go in there, they will show you some signs and things like this sign, where they talk about, as you can see on the sign has labeled, a large stone structure. Now, what they would love to put on this sign is that what you're looking at is the palace of King David, but they can't 100% prove that. However, so they've labeled this a large stone structure, and will continue to do so until they have the opportunity to definitively prove this. But this is a large building that sits in the proper location where a palace would probably have been located during the time of David. And one of the things that makes them think it was King David, if you see at the top of that picture, you see that picture of that stone. They found a number of these in the area. That is the capital of a pillar. So you'd have a pillar going up, and this would be the top part of it. Well, and if you look at that closely, you'll notice that is Sidonian in how it's made. It's got the architecture of the Sidonians at the time. And what's interesting about that is, do you remember, where did David, who built King David's palace? Do you remember? Hint, it's the Sidonians, from Hiram from Tyre, sent builders down to build the palace for King David. And so it makes sense that in the palace you would have some Sidonian architecture. And they have found some pieces that date to the time of David just like that. And so that gives them the opportunity to think that what you're seeing here are some of the walls and some of the foundations of the palace of King David after he came into the city of Jerusalem. And it's very, very interesting to kind of see things like this. This dates back to the 10th century B.C., 1,000 years before Jesus, approximately 3,000 years old. One of the other things that you can learn when you're thinking about visiting this area and thinking about it is a little bit more of the geography. I'm big on geography, and so you'll hear me referencing that a good bit. But if you look at a map of the area of Jerusalem, I've kind of redrawn this, the same map I had earlier, but you'll see that Eastern Hill has an elevation at the top of 2,300 feet. But look at all of the other hills that are around it. This hill to the north, 2,600 feet. The Western Hill is 2,500 feet. The Southern Hill is 2,600 feet. And the Mount of Olives ranges from 2,500 feet up to 2,700 feet. And so what you have, if you can kind of visualize this, is this Eastern Hill sitting there where the city of Jerusalem is located. But it is surrounded by hills on all sides that are higher than where it is. In fact, here's a couple of pictures. This is a picture taken from the city of David. And I'm kind of looking toward the southeast here. And you can see the Kidron Valley running down through here. And it comes kind of around this bend and then out. And finally, it eventually dumps into the Dead Sea. But you can see the southern end of the Mount of Olives here. And this hill in the back is the Southern Hill. This village right here would not have existed during the time of David nor during the time of Jesus. It's the modern Arab village of Silwan. But so if you can kind of imagine this as being wooded or something, that's what it would look like during their time. Now I'm going to turn and look kind of toward the northeast a little bit. This is again more of the Mount of Olives. This is kind of the highest point. This is kind of the part that you typically see in pictures and things like that. But as you can see, all of these hills are higher than the central city of Jerusalem from David's time. Now, why is that important? Well, in reality, it's not. However, there are some verses in the Bible that kind of jump out at you once you understand that geographical fact. Like this one. In the 125th Psalm, there's a verse here that says, "As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people from this time forth and forevermore." Now, we understand what the message is in that verse without having to understand the geography of Jerusalem. However, the original writer of that psalm expected you to understand that. They expected you to know that. Expected you to know how the hills surround Jerusalem. And once you understand that, not only do you understand the meaning, but you understand some of the beauty of those passages as well. And so that's one of the things that you can learn from this time period with King David. Let's move on now and talk about the time of Solomon. As I mentioned, with Solomon, he expanded the city up the hill to encompass the very top of the eastern hill. And of course, this is where he then built the temple up there on top. And so what's interesting about that, here's a picture that's actually in a museum over there, and I took a picture of it, but you can kind of see the city of Jerusalem here, the wall all the way around it. This valley right here would be the Kidron Valley. This would be the Central Valley going around this side. This pool of water is represented by is the Gihon Spring. We read about the Gihon Spring a good bit in Scripture. And you can kind of see the location of where David's palace would be. And you can see the extension. He has pushed the city up the hill, and right here at the very top, that's where he built the temple. But you can kind of see all this, see how this would have been. Now, if you remember, when David captured the city, one of the things that made this city very strong was the fact that it was very easy to defend. With valleys on three sides, you only needed to defend the northern part of the city. And of course, does anybody remember how David and Joab eventually captured the city? Do anybody remember that? Well, they went up through what was called the water shaft. They went up, they found a hole through the Gihon Spring area and were able to come into the city through a water shaft. And that's how they captured the city, basically from the inside when the Jebusites were there. So this is what the city looks like during the time of Solomon. Now, what's interesting about this is where the temple is located. And I want to look at a couple of verses here because there's a lot of questions about this. And it's kind of interesting. But take a look at 2 Chronicles, the third chapter. This is the account of Solomon building the temple. And it simply says here at the very beginning, verse 1, it says, "Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David his father at the place that David had appointed on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite." And what this verse is referencing, it's referencing a story that we read earlier in which David left his palace and went to the top of the hill and purchased a threshing floor from a Jebusite. He was up there threshing his wheat and he purchased that land on the top of the hill. And then what this verse is telling us is that it's that same piece of land that David purchased is exactly where Solomon built his temple. But there's also something else that's interesting about this verse, and that is, it said it built it on the top of Mount Moriah. Now, do we know where Mount Moriah is? Well, maybe, maybe not. But the only other time Moriah is used is in Genesis, the 22nd chapter. That's the only other time that the word Moriah is used in Scripture. And if you'll flip over there to Genesis 22, this is the story of Abraham having to sacrifice, being asked by God to sacrifice his son Isaac. And so it begins in verse 1, says, "After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains in which I will show you.'" And so this is a reference to God telling Abraham to go to the land of Moriah and go to a mountain and sacrifice his son there. Now, can I prove that the Moriah mentioned in Genesis, the 22nd chapter, is the exact same Mount Moriah that's mentioned in 2 Chronicles 3? The answer to that question is no. I cannot do it 100%. However, long-held Jewish and Christian tradition is that these are the exact same locations. So the location where Solomon built the temple is the same location where David had purchased the threshing floor. It is the same location where Abraham tried to sacrifice Isaac. Now, let's assume for a minute that that's true. Regardless of whether or not it's true, that's what many, 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 many people in the world believe. And then you begin to better understand the significant religious and political importance of the Temple Mount. Those 39 acres that are on the Temple Mount are some of the most politically sensitive land on the face of the planet. And Dan and I could talk to you for hours about that. But it's really, really, but that's part of the reason. It's part of the reason is how far history goes back with all of the major religions in the world to that single piece of land. And so it becomes very, very important. Okay, let's jump ahead now and let's talk about the time of Hezekiah. This is during the time of the divided kingdom. By this time, the northern country of Israel has fallen to the Assyrians. And a lot of times we talk about how the Assyrians captured the northern kingdom of Israel and the Babylonians captured the southern kingdom of Israel, and that southern kingdom of Judah. And that's exactly right. I mean, that's exactly what happened, but it doesn't tell the whole story. The truth of the matter is that the Assyrians captured the northern kingdom of Israel, but they had full intentions on capturing the southern kingdom of Judah as well, and nearly did it. If God had not intervened, they probably would have captured Judah as well. And so in the process of that, Hezekiah did a number of things to try to protect the people. The first thing he did was actually pray to God. There's a lesson there for that. First thing you should do is pray, and that's exactly what Hezekiah did. The second thing he did was he expanded the city and built a wall around the western hill. He did that because a number of refugees from the northern kingdom had come and settled there, and so he was trying to protect them. And then we'll talk about the third thing in just a minute. But getting back to the second thing, he built this wall, and as you walk around the old city of Jerusalem today, you can actually see a portion of this wall that was built by King Hezekiah. You can see it's a large wall, very wide. It would have been much taller during the time of Hezekiah, but this is the foundation of this wall. This wall would have gone completely around the western hill. What's interesting here is you can see it just kind of runs here into a wall. And so you may think, well, how far does Hezekiah's wall go? How far does this go? And the answer to that is we don't know. This right here is private property. Someone owns that piece of land. Somebody's house sits on that piece of land. And they may never get to dig there. I mean, what if someone came to your house and said, you know, we think George Washington's horse is buried under your house. We would like to destroy your house and try to dig it up. You'd probably be like, wait a minute. No, I don't think so, unless you are heavily compensated for the disruption. And so that's the way a lot of things are. I'll have another example of that in just a minute. But this is part of the wall that King Hezekiah built in the city, around the city of Jerusalem. But the third thing that King Hezekiah did was he redirected the water. Up until this time, as I said, water came out of the Gihon Spring, which would be right there near where that little light blue dot is. Water, they would be able to access the water from inside the city, but then also water fed into the Kidron Valley, which fed some crops down there. And in the Chronicles, we read about Hezekiah saying, "Why should the Assyrians come and have access to our water?" And so what King Hezekiah did was he built a tunnel. He redirected the water source so that it went under the eastern hill and pooled up inside the city walls so the Assyrians wouldn't have access to it and the people inside would. So he built this tunnel underneath the eastern hill and he pooled the water up in there. And if you go over there today, you can actually walk through this tunnel. This is the tunnel that's referenced in the Chronicles of that King Hezekiah built. Now, if you have an interest in doing so, let me tell you a little bit about it. First of all, it's 533 meters long, so that's about a third of a mile. It is 23 inches wide, and it ranges between about 4 feet and about 10 feet high. Most of the time when I'm walking through it, I can walk upright, but there are times in which I have to get down and go a little bit. And it is one way. You can't get into it and say, okay, this is too much, I'm going back. It's one way. Once you've entered, you're going through it, and it's completely dark. I mean, there are no lights down there at all. And the whole way, this tunnel still carries the water from the Gihon spring in, pooled up on the other side of the hill. So you're walking through about a foot of spring water during this whole time. From an engineering standpoint, this is incredible. As I said, it's a third of a mile, and it has a slope, an overall slope of about 12 inches through that entire way. So those of you who are engineers in the group, start thinking about that. It's incredible what these guys did. But it's there, and it still works. With that being said, it's a thrill to walk through. It really is. If you're a little claustrophobic, I mean, you're several hundred feet underground, and you know you have to wear. You can't see it, but I've got actually a little flashlight in my hand there. You have to carry a flashlight, and you got to be willing to do this. But it's a complete thrill. If you're a little claustrophobic, I wouldn't recommend it. But it's a wonder to be able to walk through this. But this is something in Jerusalem from the time of King Hezekiah. 2,700 years old, water still flows through it, just like it did when it was originally built. Okay, let's jump forward. Let's talk about the time of Jesus. Some of the things you can see around Jerusalem from the time of Jesus. During the time of Jesus, Jerusalem went through a huge change. And that's basically because of King Herod. King Herod was a Roman ruler that I'm sure you've studied about a good bit. And the Jews didn't like him, but he did a number of things for the Jews, so they tolerated him. One of the things he did was he enlarged the Temple Mount area and, of course, refurbished the temple. During the time of Solomon, the Temple Mount was probably a 500 cubit by 500 cubit platform. King Herod enlarged it to about 39 acres. He basically scraped off the top of the hill, backfilled it, built this huge wall all the way around it, and made this beautiful area. If you can imagine the temple sitting there, it probably would have sat on nearly the exact location of the Dome of the Rock, but it was 50% higher. And so you're thinking about a building that's, you know, it's a much bigger building than the Dome of the Rock is right now. It was a beautiful, beautiful structure. And there was a lot of changes that went through Jerusalem because of King Herod. He was a master builder. He really was. He knew how to build things. One of the things he built was this. This is the northern side of the Pool of Siloam. That we read about in John, the 9th chapter. Now, a couple of interesting things. I mentioned a minute ago about the Hezekiah's tunnel and how that water pooled up inside the city. That pool later became the Pool of Siloam. Once Herod came in there and kind of formalized it and put this around here, this architecture here of a step, 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 flat, step, 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 flat, that's very typical of Roman first century pools, and we'll see another example here in just a minute. But this is the Pool of Siloam that we read about in John the 9th chapter. Again, you can see this is just the northern section of it. The rest of the pool, clearly 90% of it is underground. And the reason is because that property is owned by somebody. It's private property. It's owned by somebody. Now that's good and that's bad. It's bad in the fact that we can't see it. It's underground. It's good in the fact that it's protected. And at some point in the future, Lord willing, the Park Service or the Israel Antiquities Authority or somebody will get access to that property, and they'll be able to go in there and dig it out, and then we'll be able to see what all of the pool looks like. Ironically, this pool was just found back in the 1980s by accident. They brought a backhoe in here doing some sewage work, for the city, on behalf of the city of Jerusalem, and found it. And so they immediately stopped the sewage work and to figure out what they have seen.
So they expect, once this is cleared out, by that particular structure,
all the way around.
And butting up against the wall that was built?
Probably so. This is on farther on down the hill from the wall that I showed with the Temple Mount. But it's on down the eastern hill a little bit. But yes, they would expect to find this all the way around. It would have been a beautiful, beautiful pool at the time. Okay, this is a mikveh. So what is a mikveh? Well, during the first century, Jewish people had a custom of being ritually clean before they went into, for instance, the temple area, anytime they need to do something from worship. And so what Jewish men would come in down one set of stairs, go down to a pool of water inside here, be ritually cleaned, then go up the other side, not to touch someone who's coming down, so they didn't become unclean. And there are a number of mikvahs in and around Jerusalem. This one in particular, I'm kind of in the mikvah, kind of looking out at the opening here. This one in particular is located very close to the southwestern corner of the Temple Mount. So why is that significant? Well, it may or may not be. But in Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter and the apostles spoke to the people there. And we know from Scripture that they baptized several thousand people that day. Well, where did they baptize them? Well, we don't know. We're not told. But I would say that mikvahs, especially these that are very, very close to the Temple Mount, could be a prime location. So you may actually be looking at an area where some of the very first Christians on the day of Pentecost, obeyed the gospel. It's kind of an interesting thing to think about. This is not a very good picture, but I included it anyway. This is a picture of the pools of Bethesda. We read about Jesus healing a lame man by the pools of Bethesda. There has been some later construction on top of it, but here in the back you can see this flat area, step, 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 flat area, step, step, step. This would have been the pools of Bethesda that we read about. And you see that same construction that we saw over at the pool of Siloam. In the 4th century A.D., Constantine was the emperor of Rome, and he made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. His mother, Helena, decided to come to Palestine, and look for areas of religious importance. And as she asked people, where was Jesus crucified, they pointed to this location. And so she built a church there. That church has been built and destroyed and modified a number of times over the centuries. But this is the outside of the current Church of the Holy Sepulchre. It sits in the old city. It sits on the traditional site of where Golgotha would have been, and Calvary and the burial place would have been located. And when you go in here, there's a number of things to see. You can kind of climb up to a second level, and it takes you to the top of a hill that's inside there. In fact, if you look under this glass, you can see the rock from the top of this hill under here. And you see a little altar that they've constructed, and people lined up here, then go in there and kind of touch the rock and everything. But tradition has it that this is the location of where the cross went into the ground that Jesus was crucified on. Now, can they prove that within 100%? No, they can't. They can't. However, I will say this. Although I can't say for certain that this is the exact spot where the cross went in, I do think this is the correct general location within the city. I think the Church of the Holy Sepulchre sits in the correct general location. But they have a number of things in here. This is what they call the Rock of Anointing. This is traditionally the rock that they laid Jesus' body on when they prepared it for burial. Now, I will tell you with certainty that this is not the rock that they laid his body on. And the reason is, I know that is because they have replaced this rock 4 or 5 times over the centuries because it's been worn out by people touching it and kissing it and things like that. So this is not the rock. But you can still see people come there all the time and they'll touch it and everything. Outside of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, I want to mention this ladder. This ladder sits in the window of a second floor window. The Church of the Holy Sepulchre is run and managed by six different religious organizations. The Catholics, the Egyptian Coptics, the Ethiopians, I think the Armenians have part of it, there's a couple of others. And the rules about the Church of the Holy Sepulchre are very, very specific. Each of these religious organizations has a specific area that they manage, and they manage that area and only that area. And if you were to cross into one of the other areas, that's asking for trouble. And over the centuries, there has been mega trouble with people, with religious organizations going into each other's areas. There are also areas of the building, for instance, like the roof, that is managed by all of the organizations. And so what that means is that, for instance, a public area like a roof, if there's damage to the roof and the roof needs to be fixed, then all six religious organizations have to agree on how to fix that before it's fixed. Now, when was the last time you heard of six religious organizations agreeing on anything? And so there are parts of this building that are quite frankly in the state of ill repair because they can't agree on what to do. Which brings us to this ladder. At some point in the past, someone put this ladder in this window. We don't know who. But if you look at any photograph of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and we've had photographs for over 100 years now, you will see this ladder in the picture. In fact, I have seen a drawing of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre that was dated 1858, and this ladder is sitting in the window. It's there because nobody can agree on who to move it. And every time I see this ladder, to me, this ladder is a monument to selfishness. And what's disappointing about it is the fact that it sits on the location of where the most selfless act in human history took place. People come from all over the world to this building to remember and think about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in order to go in this building, they've got to walk under this window where this ladder has sat for at least 150 years because people can't decide whose responsibility it is to move it. And it's just one of those things that just kind of jump out at me every time I'm there. There have been times in which people have moved it, and it that is trouble.
I bet.
Several years ago, I realize we're getting close on time here. Several years ago, there was a member of one religious organization who was sitting in a chair outside, and the sun moved, and his chair became in the sunlight, and so he was getting hot, so he moved his chair into the shade, and he moved into another area. Well, I don't want to tell you what happened, but four or five people ended up in the hospital. All of this happening on the location where our Savior died. And it's really humbling to kind of think about. This is a first century road right next to the Temple Mount. Did Jesus and his disciples walk on this road? I can't prove that they did, but yeah, sure. Everybody in the first century would have walked on this road. Right next to the Temple Mount. You can actually see that the remains of shops over here. And so you can see that. Let me show a few pictures of modern Jerusalem. Modern Jerusalem is a huge city. The old city, it's actually beautiful. I love walking through the old city of Jerusalem. Lots of things to see. The colors and everything are everywhere. Here's a little pizza place in the old city. It turns out that if you make your own dough and your own tomato sauce and your own cheese, you can make a really, really good cheese pizza. And these people can do it. The city is just a maze of buildings all kind of crammed together. But I love walking through the old city. It really is just a beautiful thing to see. This picture was taken from a bell tower of the Church of the Lutheran, Church of the Redeemer. It's a Lutheran church there. Looking toward the east, and you can see the temple, the Dome of the Rock, and the Temple Mount area. This hill in the background is the Mount of Olives, and so the wilderness of Judea would be just on the other side of the Mount of Olives, going down toward the area of the Dead Sea. Spice market in the old city, you can smell this from 100 feet away as you get close. It's just, it's wonderful. Every time I come home, Tab asks me, you know, what kind of spices did you bring? You can see all kind of things there. This is kind of a close-up of one of my groups outside the Dome of the Rock. Again, this is another example of things that are old. This building was built in the 7th century. This building is 1,300 years old. And it's a Muslim shrine. It commemorates some of the events in the Islamic faith. Dan and I actually had the opportunity a couple years ago to go inside of it. It's not, non-Muslims are not allowed to go inside, but we were able to. It turns out if you pay the right person a little bit of money, that kind of gets you access. But it's a beautiful building inside of it. But it's a wonderful thing to see. Jewish people are very passionate. Our Orthodox Jews are very passionate. We'll talk a little bit more about those on Wednesday night. And this is some I'm down at the Western Wall. Sometimes it's called the Wailing Wall. The wall itself doesn't wail. The people who are there wail. And they're, for the most part, they're praying for, they're still upset about the destruction of the temple. And they're praying for another temple to be built up there at some point in the future. They're very passionate people. And there's probably some lessons that we can learn from that as well. When you get up really close to the Western Wall, you'll notice that in every little crevice, there's just crammed with pieces of paper. And those are people who have written prayers and written the prayers and stuck them in there. And the thinking is that because it's a holy site, those prayers are transmitted directly to God. And so it's kind of an interesting thing to see when you get there. Okay, I want to finish up by just making a few comments about the geography and the last night of Jesus before he was crucified. And hopefully this will kind of prepare our minds for our worship that we're going to have. But knowing what you know now about these hills and valleys, let me talk about the trials of Jesus. After he was arrested, he was taken to Annas, and then he was taken to Caiaphas. And then at morning, he was taken to the Sanhedrin, and there was a very quick trial there, and the Sanhedrin sent him over to Pilate. Pilate found out that he was a Galilean, and so he sent him over to Herod Antipas, because that was in Herod Antipas's jurisdiction. Herod Antipas didn't get out of Jesus what he wanted, so he sent him back to Pilate, and from there he was sentenced and crucified on Calvary. We don't know the exact timeline of those events, but I want to talk about just briefly an approximate timeline for that day, because there's a point about this I want to make. Let's say that morning he got up at 6 o'clock, just to make the math easy. He got up at 6 o'clock. Well, sometime early afternoon, he sent his disciples into Jerusalem to prepare the room for their Passover feast. By this time, he would have been awake for 8 hours or so. Sometime just after sunset, he and disciples would have started taking of the Passover meal. This was a meal that would have taken several hours. And so if they started this, you know, at this point, Jesus has been awake for 12 hours. Very late, sometime maybe around midnight, again, we're not sure the exact time, he and his disciples leave the place where they had the Passover and go over to Gethsemane. And so this would have been a walk of about a mile from the location of where the dinner took place over to Gethsemane. By this time, Jesus has been awake for 18 hours. Now, I don't know about you, but if I've been awake for about 18 hours, I'm starting to get a little grumpy, tired. Sometime middle of the night, we're not sure exactly when he was arrested. He was taken from there. At this point, he's taken to Annas and Caiaphas. When he was arrested in the garden, he is under arrest. The scriptures don't tell us if his hands were bound or his feet were bound, but you can probably assume that one or both of those existed. And again, the walk from Gethsemane over to where Annas and Caiaphas lived would have been about a mile or so, up and down hills as he goes, crosses Jerusalem. He goes from there to the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, again, he's now been awake for 25 hours. Sanhedrin sending before Pilate. This probably took place around 9 a.m. At this point, Jesus has been awake for 27 hours. He's then sent over to Herod Antipas. Again, we're not exactly sure on the times. I'm kind of making these up a little bit. Sent for Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas sent him to Pilate. He was sentenced. At around noon, crucifixion now begins. He's been awake now for 30 hours. And during the time that he's with Pilate and Herod Antipas and back to Pilate, this is when the severe beatings begin. He was abused some when he was with the Jewish people, but when he's with the Romans, the severe beatings take place. He's in such a bad case that he cannot even carry his own cross to his crucifixion. He's nailed to the cross, and about 3 o'clock, he passes away after 33 hours. If you look at this on a map, he would have come from Bethany. He would have come from Bethany into the city for the old city, for the Passover. We know from Scripture this distance was about 2 miles. Remember, down the Mount of Olives, across the Kidron Valley, up and over the Eastern Hill, up into the Western Hill. Around midnight or so, he and his disciples go over to the Garden of Gethsemane. Again, this is a walk of about a mile, up and down hills. He is arrested. He's taken to the house of Annas and Caiaphas, again, about a mile over to where they lived, up and down hills, bound now at this point. After the trials there, he's taken to the Sanhedrin. We're not exactly sure where that is, but general consensus is they probably met in the royal Stoa area of the Temple Mount. Again, probably a walk of half a mile or so. From there, he was taken across town to where Herod and Pilate were. I think these two gentlemen were probably located in the palace area over on the western side of the city. Again, a walk of probably well over half a mile or so. And then from there, he's taken to Golgotha, where he is buried, where he is crucified and then buried. There's an interesting question that is asked when Joseph of Arimathea comes to Pilate and requests the body of Jesus. Pilate asks, is he dead already? The truth of the matter is that if you understand a little bit about the geography of Jerusalem and what Jesus went through that night, by the time he got to the cross, there was nothing for his body to do but die for you and me. He was completely worn out. He had walked miles. He had been beaten within an inch of his life. And so he did that for all of us. A lot of times when we read this story, the scripture simply mentioned that he was led to Caiaphas. And we kind of read that phrase and we just kind of skim over it. But that walk was much more difficult. And if you understand what Jesus did for all of us, it helps us to understand and appreciate the sacrifice that he made.